be here with you. It's always good to be worshiping with you. There are some days it feels sweeter than others, and it feels sweet to be with you today. And I love you. It's good to be here with you to worship our Father. We will be having a reading from Joshua chapter 10 today as we continue in our series in Joshua. Joshua leading the second generation of Israelites into the promised land, taking possession of the land. So you can turn in your personal Bible, or the entire text is printed in your bulletin. So please do rise. We'll hear the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent at Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent at Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would open our eyes that we would see rightly in your word, that you would open our hearts, that we would receive your word into us, and that we would be changed by your Holy Spirit. Please keep me from error. Keep us from error as we attempt to understand the greatness, even here, of our salvation in Christ Jesus, of your great plan, of the rest that we find in him, and the safety under him, our champion and our king. Bless us now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our prayers, our petitions, our requests show a lot about what we think and what we believe about God. How we ask, what we ask for, our petitions and our prayers show a lot about what we really, really believe about God. Do we trust him? Do we believe that we have a standing before him? What do we think he is able to do? What do we think he is interested to do? Our prayers and petitions show a lot about what we believe about God. For an example, my children, I cannot believe what they feel free to ask me. They will say, "Can I have a snack?" And I would say, "Have you forgotten? 5 minutes ago, we were arguing about the precise number of green beans you had to eat because you were totally stuffed and now you want a snack. I can't believe you'd ask that." Or I'm in the middle of a household project and I'm currently failing. And they say, "Oh, Daddy, it's almost bedtime, but by the way,
I need you to make a real working wrist laser gun for my costume tomorrow. Good night. Or they'll just keep asking me something. Keep asking, as if they magically expect my no to turn into a yes. Or, worse yet, we'll have just finished a discipline session. We'll have just had some discipline, and walking away, they'll turn around and say, and can we make cookie dough tonight? And I want to say, I mean, are you kidding? I mean, I know I said I forgive you, but don't you feel like you ought to feel bad for a little while longer? What they ask of me and how they petition me shows a lot about what my children believe about me. They may believe I'm a pushover, but what they believe about me leads them to be presumptuous upon me. They believe that all I have is for them. They believe that when I forgive them, that they are truly clean. They believe that I am of unlimited resources and capability. Would that I were. What do my prayers say about what I believe about my Heavenly Father? What are yours? If we believe that God is who He says He is, if we believe that His favor and His power are over us, if I believe that I am forgiven, I think I ought to be a little more presumptuous, a little more daring in my prayer. What would people say about you? If they heard your prayers, what would people say that you believe about God? In this passage, we see three requests. One from Adonizedek, one from the Gibeonites, and one from Joshua. And in each case, we see that betrays what they believe about God. They have three requests, each describing what they believe about God. So I want to walk through the passage and walk through the events, find those requests, and ask us the question, do we believe that? What do we believe? So we'll begin with Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, the name Adonizedek, there in verse 1, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai. The name means, actually, Lord of Righteousness. King of Jerusalem, Lord of Righteousness. And that would probably, to the original people there, the original audience, that would sound pretty familiar. You might have this echo back in your mind from when you had to do sword drills about this other something-something Zedek, king of something Salem. Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. When Abram had been pursuing to rescue his cousin Lot, he met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and he was blessed by him. Now, this is tying probably for the original people there, for those Israelites. They have some sort of echo because the Pentateuch was just written like 10 years ago for them. This is a new story for them. They say, oh, this sounds like this. This is tying what we're doing. This is related to God's promise to our father Abraham to give us the land. So they would think when they heard Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem, Adonizedek, they probably have some echo of Abraham in their mind and how the Lord has promised to give them the land. But Adonizedek has other plans. So he makes his request in verse 4. To these other four kings, he says, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. He wants them to come and lay siege and destroy Gibeon. Why? We see it in verse 2. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, greater than Ai. All of its men were warriors. Adonizedek looks at the map. If you have a study Bible, you might see a map. He can see the encroachment of Israel. And when Gibeon and its four cities go over to Israel, that means this encroaching God, this Yahweh, this foreign God who plays favorites, he's encroaching on his territory. So he's scared. He might also be mad. A lot of commentators think that probably Gibeon seems to have had maybe a treaty already established with Adonizedek. And so he may also want vengeance because they've broken their treaty. They were supposed to be his vassal, and they've changed teams, so he's mad. So he asked these other four kings to come up and lay siege to Gibeon. So what does Adonizedek think about God? First, he thinks he's a threat. He looks at the Lord God, and he sees him as his enemy. And he's correct that he is a threat. He's correct. He is encroaching on his territory. God does play favorites. Gibeon had heard about the promises of God to the people of Israel to give them all the land. Probably Adonizedek had heard that too. He believes rightly that God is a threat to him in his way of life. But more than that, He believes that God will not really accept Gibeon. He doesn't strike Israel. He strikes Gibeon. He says, even if this God is mighty to save and strong to deliver Joshua and all of Israel, he does not necessarily then love Gibeon. They're liars. They don't really belong to the people of God. They're just adopted. So they are safe to attack because the Lord God surely wouldn't care about these foreigners, about these outcasts, about these sojourners in the people of God. He is wrong. This last Monday was World Refugee Day. There are 16.1 million refugees in our world today. 16.1 million men, women, children having fled for their lives from their home. And God cares about the outcast. This is not political. This is scriptural. God cares about the outcast. He commands justice for his people. He commands justice for the foreigner, justice for the sojourner. He demands it, and he himself welcomes outsiders into his family. You and I are living proof. He welcomes foreigners and accepts them fully. We are adopted and engrafted. Adonizedek believes that God doesn't care about Gibeon. He won't take care of those he adopts. Does the way that we speak about our brothers and sisters in Christ show that we think that God has accepted them and made them his children? Does the murder I have in hate in my heart sometimes, do I act like God won't care about what I do to his beloved child, adopted or natural born? Do I believe what he believes? Do we think that he won't act, he won't mind, it just doesn't matter? So that's what Adonizedek thinks. He thinks that God is an enemy, he is a threat. He thinks that God will not protect Gibeon. But you know what he will not think? You know what never crosses Adonizedek's mind? What is not even the ghost of a thought occurs to him? That this God who plays favorites, that this God who is righteous, who picks sides and fights for his people, Adonizedek never thinks, well, maybe I could join his team too. He accepted Gibeon, even after they lied to him. Maybe this safety that I'm hungry for, maybe I could find it in him. Maybe he could take an enemy like me and make me his child. Maybe I could belong and be safe in him. That never occurs to him. That would be an amazing faith. That would be a faith like Rahab's. But he doesn't have it. Adonizedek wants protection and shelter, but he will not go to God for it. He believes that God is his enemy, so he gathers his forces to attack and besiege and destroy Gibeon. And Gibeon sends messengers to Joshua. Verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell on the hill country are gathered against us." This is the second request then. Adonizedek's request to his fellow kings, Gibeon's request to Joshua. Come up and help us. And that mirrors actually very closely what Adonizedek had said. He said, come up and help me. Let's destroy Gibeon. And Gibeon says, Joshua, come up quickly and save us and help us, because we're going to be destroyed. Gibeon wants someone to fight for them. They want rescue and they want safety. But unfortunately, it's how they ask. It's kind of a lie. It is not all the kings of the Amorites. It is not all of the hill country that has come against them. Now, it's important that you're being attacked, Gibeon. You get to ask for help. That's important. But they exaggerate. At best, they exaggerate. If not outright lying, you think, come on, man. Don't you remember chapter 9? Everybody was mad at you for your deceit. And now you do it again. Come on. Just play it straight. It is not all of the kings. And then also they seem to be a little manipulative. We saw that in chapter 9. All the times they were saying, oh, you're humble servants. Oh, we are your servants. And they're kind of a little servile and a little hand-wringy as they're trying to sell to Joshua that they are these desperate people from a foreign land. And now they're doing it again. They say, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. We know that Gibeon is full of warriors. They are not weaklings. They are strong. They were a threat to Adonizedek. But they're taking on a greater attitude, and they're trying to maybe manipulate Joshua a little bit. Maybe they're trying to remind him, and in chapter 9, verse 25, I think it was, when they say, "We are in your hand," he says, don't relax your hand from your servants. Why are they lying? Why are they manipulating? Why are they exaggerating? It could be that they are ashamed of the deceit that they had operated in chapter 9. If there was a treaty, if there had been a treaty with Adonizedek, they might be ashamed that they failed to mention it. But certainly they are afraid because death has come. Destruction has encircled them. And they are doomed. They're now under the ban again. So that's what Gibeon does. What then does that say? That's the request. What does that say? What they think about God? They don't fully trust him. They don't believe he's fully for them. They can ask for help. They certainly have the beginnings of faith. They are engrafted truly into the nation, but they're not living like they're really a part of Israel. They do ask even with some presumption, because there doesn't seem to be any mention of a promise from Joshua before to protect them. They may be asking in some presumption, saying, "We actually want you to come up and help us, not just spare us. We actively want you to invest your warriors and your time in protecting us." But they don't seem to fully trust that God is for them, because they send to Joshua and they don't invoke the Lord's name. They don't seek the Lord's face. They don't appeal to him at all. They don't believe that God is for them. They've been afraid of his power and his favor. They wanted to be under that favor somehow, but they won't go to him. And they manipulate in order to earn some protection, maybe trying to make the situation look more dire, exaggerate so Joshua will really, really come and earn protection with their false humility and lies. Maybe because of the shame of their past, maybe a sense of not being forgiven, only grudgingly accepted. Is that what your prayers then are like before your Father? Tolerated, but not adopted. Engrafted in terms of citizenship, but not in the family. Is that how I pray? Do I pray like somebody who's still on a performance page, who's still bearing the shame of my sin and my deceit? Do I ask my Father, or do I ask other people to pray to him for me? Do I wait for a time after my sin until I don't feel so bad about it anymore before I'll renew my prayers? Where the sting of it is left to me a little bit. Is that what I believe about God? That he is waiting to forgive me? That I have to pay and that I still bear the burden of my sin? Do you believe that you are on probation with him? And that your history, your actions, your heart is too sullied to be clean before him? Adonizedek believes that God is an enemy and I can't go to him for my safety. Gibeon believes that God may be our God, but he's not our Father. He's not really fully for us. He won't really fight for us. And we can't ask him. Then we come to Joshua. What does he believe? We will see his request soon, but first I want to read, starting then in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Joshua acts. Joshua first does believe that the Lord has accepted Gibeon. And then he acts, and he acts decisively. And all of the men of valor, all the people of war, go up to Gibeon. That sounds very easy. But I did a little Google Earth research. It's about 20 miles as the crow flies. But this crow, if he were an Israelite, would have to walk more than 20 miles at night in an arid environment, up an elevation rise of 3,300 feet, with all of his weapons and gears of war. That's like climbing the Sears Tower twice. March all night with all your weapons. Be ready to face a prepared and rested enemy. Joshua invests, and he acts decisively. And at night, in this time of year, it gets down to about 45 degrees in the desert. This is a hardship. And then they appear at dawn out of the mist, the army of the living God. And the Lord throws the Amorites into panic. And just for a second, I want to think about what would that look like to Gibeon. Death had come. They were encircled. They had no way out. They sent out a desperate plea. And suddenly, at the rise of the morning, full salvation occurs. They're completely delivered in a stunning blow. What would that look like to Gibeon? How does the Lord act? And then the battle begins, but it's not much of a battle. In verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Now, here in verse 10, there are actually four verbs. Threw them into a panic, struck them with a great blow, chased them, and struck them again. There's actually only one subject. There's nothing broken with the ESV's translation, but another way to read this would be like this, as follows. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and the Lord struck them with a great blow, and the Lord chased them by the way, and the Lord struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. The Lord is acting. He is fighting personally. We'll see that in the hailstones, and we'll see that in verse 14 where it says, the Lord fought for Israel. That's why we read Psalm 24 this morning. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. It is personal to Him. Personal on behalf of Israel and Gibeon. Sinners, liars, deceivers. The Lord shows up and He fights with great zeal for engrafted, adopted sinners. And that gives me a lot of peace. He is our mighty warrior, and He delivers by a strong hand. He is not distant. He is our champion, and He fights for you. So now we come to Joshua's request in verse 12 and 13. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And that is stunning. That is a stunning event. We should understand that when Joshua spoke to the Lord, that is when he was making his request. So he is not commanding on his own authority, the sun and moon. He is speaking a, thus says the Lord to them. After having asked the Lord, after having made that request, he asks for this mind-bending miracle. Why? Because the time is now. All of these enemies against the Lord's people and against the Lord's plans are gathered together and they're in full rout. It's not a battle. It immediately becomes a pursuit. And there is no better time to take victory then when your enemy is in total disarray. We'd see later in that chapter, Joshua says, don't let them get back to their cities. This is the day. But even as the pursuit begins, and they marched 20 miles last night, their pursuit is going to be over 50 miles today. A running battle for 50 miles. And Joshua says, all I want is more time. The time is now. And he's desperate because he sees that there just can't be enough time. There's no way we can catch them all unless, oh Lord, oh, Lord, would you make the sun and moon stand still? And the father answers, says, sure, you tell them. They'll answer. Speak in my name. Tell them to stand still because I favor you and I favor my glory. And Joshua is not freaked out like we are over what physics would mean, what global physics would look like. That if the earth stopped spinning, like if we had a glass of water that we've been moving and we suddenly stopped it, it would slosh over. What would happen to the oceans? Joshua isn't worried about that. Neither is the author. Joshua's not worried about all the loose objects that would fly off if the earth stopped rotating. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about the other people on the other side of the planet who would have an extra 24 hours of darkness or something. That doesn't enter his mind. It's not the important part. He's not worried over the physics or the cosmic implications. He just has this amazing presumption before his father. Please, please, more time. So what does he believe about God? First, again, he believes that God has accepted Gibeon. And that Gibeon is worth defending because Gibeon belongs to the father now. He knows there is mercy and adopting love with God. Then, most obviously, he believes that God is truly all-powerful. That the God of this, of his covenant, the God of the promise, is the God of this land, but he's also the God of the heavens. Something that's mind-boggling to think about controlling. Joshua believes that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and nothing is impossible with him. He looks and he sees there's no way to finish. There's too many people. There's too far a pursuit. He's out of options, and Joshua isn't troubled because he believes about God that God can do immeasurably more than all he could ask or imagine. Do my prayers attest to an earth-shaking, sun-stopping God? Do my prayers betray a sense of his transcendent power that is completely utter? Completely other. Joshua believes in the awesome power of God, but that is not the lead story. That is not the most impressive thing to the author. Verse 13 and 14. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven. There's been no day like it before or since. When? No day like it before or since. When? When the earth stopped? When the sun stood still? When the moon stopped? That is not what impresses the author. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord God, the creator of the far-flung stars, listened to the voice of a man and heeded him. That's impressive. That's different. He's not just a God of power. He's not just a God of adopting love, but he hearkens unto his children. Psalm 91 says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And when he calls to me, I will answer him. That's stunning. This God who authored the world, the cosmos, everything in it, he will heed you. Joshua believes that God will answer. He will move mightily, even on behalf of sinners. Sinners like Israel, who failed to consult him. Sinners like Israel, who had failed at Ai the first time, who had harbored Achan. Sinners like the Gibeonites, after all their deception and the grumbling of Israel. God will still answer. God will still heed. I can still ask him. Do I believe that? Do we believe that? Or does it never even cross our mind like Adoni-Zedek? Wouldn't cross our mind to ask him. Or like Gibeon, do we believe that we're still somehow chained with our shame and our guilt and our sin? We haven't been freed enough to actually ask him anything. Maybe we can hope that he'll overlook us. But we don't want to presume. Why would he listen to me? That's a really good question. Why would he listen to you? Your scripture says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If there's a righteous man in the house, we all have something for your prayer list. If you'd like to raise your hand, we'll meet you at the foyer. Scripture says the prayer of a righteous man will avail. And I'm not. Where will I get my righteousness? Where can I be assured that he would listen to me? Because I know a little bit about my sin. He has to know more. Upon what basis can you believe, then, that God will answer you? This isn't a message about, so go think like Joshua think. Believe like Joshua thought. Because you might for a day or so. But all apologies to Lloyd Benson, Senator, you're no Joshua. You are not Joshua. You don't have a righteousness of your own. How can you know that God will heed you? I want to look for an answer then to some of the rest of this chapter and go back to Adoni-Zedek, the Lord of righteousness. Now, later on in this chapter, Adoni-Zedek and all the other kings will flee and they will run to a cave, and Joshua will come and he will have them hanged on trees and killed, and then he will throw them into a cave, that cave where they'd hidden, and they will seal it up with rocks. And the text there says in verse 27, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. The Lord's curse is on him. So these kings were under a curse. They were hanged on a tree and they were thrown into a tomb and they were sealed up and they stayed dead. Adoni-Zedek is no Lord of righteousness. Adoni-Zedek is no Lord of righteousness. I don't care about his name because he stayed dead. But you have a real Lord of righteousness. You have a real king of the real Jerusalem of God who bore the full real curse of God against sin, who was hanged on a cross like a tree, shamed and scorned and died. and thrown into a tomb and sealed up. And death could not hold that King of Righteousness, that Lord of Righteousness. He is the Lamb of God, and His blood washes you clean from your guilt and your shame. And His Spirit then intercedes for you in prayer with a groan that your words could never express. With a full heart, His Spirit intercedes for you and makes your prayers for you before the Father. He's committed and He presents you spotless. That one real King, that one who said in John 14, "You can ask me anything in my name and I'll do it." That is your Lord of Righteousness, Jesus the Christ. His stone rolled away and He's alive. And He is ready and willing and able and interested to do anything you ask in His name. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do my prayers betray a sense that that is true? Do they argue that I believe that through faith in Him, to trust in His righteousness alone, that He will be your supply, and you can then believe that God will heed you? You won't offend Him. You won't mess up His plans. You won't frustrate Him. You won't use up His resources. He's not a father like I am. He's your heavenly Father, and He is for you and accepts you. You can believe, that, like Joshua, that God will hear you. He will heed your prayer, and He will move, and He will fight for you. Because there's nothing in the cosmos, nothing in creation, nothing you could ever see that is anything like unto Jesus. Nothing worth as much as Jesus. But Scripture says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up to die, how is it that He would not graciously give you all things?" He will heed you. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would comfort us with the knowledge of Your love, with the work, the finished work, the complete work of Christ. All of our righteousness caught up in Him. That we would glorify Him, even as we presume upon You as a Father. Even as we ask, trusting Your yes, trusting Your no. Believing and knowing who we are before You, because Christ is all of our righteousness and all of our identity. May His life, death, and resurrection make a difference to us in how we pray before You. Make that so by Your Spirit. Remind us of Your truth in Your Word. And make us new. In Jesus' name. Amen.